1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remember, this is the sixth application to in Peter's list here of eight. And it goes on for seven full verses as he speaks first to wives and then to husbands. But I have been stuck on the first verse or two on this because the contemporary Christian attitude about these verses is one of rejection, that there is pushback on the idea of a wife's role in the marriage and then eventually the husband's role in the marriage. And so I've spent several weeks on the foundational, the biblical foundation for understanding the role of the husband and the wife together. And so I want to finish that tonight, but let me read verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And the verse continues on. Now, so far in our introduction of the sixth application Peter's preached here, we've covered the first of those two essential aspects of Christian marriage. The first one, you remember, was our mutual equity shared by the man and the woman as both being in the image of God, both being precious in the sight of God, both being inheritors of Christ's kingdom, and both being precious in his sight. And we have introduced the second aspect, that is the practical necessity and the biblical wisdom for headship in marriage, which means that there is, although there is an equity between the husband and the wife, there is a difference in the roles that each play in the marriage in order to have a blessed relationship and a blessed family. There must be a leader who, guided by the wisdom and the teaching of the scriptures, not necessarily just on his own thinking, but by the wisdom and teaching of the scriptures, and in submission and trust and faith in the God of that Bible, makes decisions which will involve the direction of the marriage and the nature of that marriage day by day and the long-term goals for that marriage. Now, last time we saw how the scriptures teach that it is the husband in the marriage that has that role of headship. And so now we are ready to study one of those same scriptures in order to find the proper role of the wife. The scriptural teaching on the wife's role in marriage takes us back to the first couple of chapters in the book of Genesis again. So you might turn with me to that. We know that this section is still clearly relevant to us today because it is also the section of Scripture that we turned to in order to find the equity of preciousness and value in both the man and the woman and that they have before God. And just as that lesson of equity is there, and it's not limited to the time or the culture or the moment, so also is the teaching it has on the regarding roles. So let me read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now in Genesis 2, we first read here that the man was made first, that he was placed in the garden, that he was given the creation mandate, and that he was given the stipulations for his work. That is, in other words, the relationship that he was to have living under God's authority. As Dr. Boyce teaches about this passage, the man learns very quickly in the carrying out of his duties that there is no other creature like him on earth, nor are any as precious as he is. In other words, the man learns even before his wife is created to appreciate how uniquely she is going to be and how he must regard her specifically and respect her uniquely. And then we read that the woman was made second. Yeah, the woman was made to meet this, that this woman was made to meet this man's loneliness, meaning that this woman was made by God with the intent that she should be this man's wife. And we observe from the text that this woman was made by God suitably fit for her husband. So the first real understanding we have of this relationship is the description that God first gave this woman. She is to be a helper fit, this wife, this wife-to-be, is a helper fit for her husband. That description of the wife as a helper fit appears twice in the text. And so the description is not unintentional, and it is not unimportant. But what is it that those words actually mean? That's what we want to do tonight. Now, the description is made up of two words in Hebrew. The first word is suitable or fit, as it's translated from the Hebrew word neged. And it means corresponding to. It means adequate for. She is a wonderful match for her husband. We can learn a great deal about the meaning of this by seeing how that word is used elsewhere in Scripture. In Genesis 33, for example, we read of the account of Jacob and Esau. Jacob is returning home, and after that previous night of crisis and fear, Jacob has now discovered that his brother Esau is, after all, his friend, wants to have his brother back rather than being a threat to Jacob. And so Esau tells Jacob, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." Jacob is returning home with his wives and his children and his flocks. He has no way of defending himself against attack. And here comes Esau with an army of men that are ready to protect him. And Esau goes ahead of him and in order to protect him with his men so that no one will attack him while he and his family are so vulnerable. Esau's protection was suitable, that's the word as it shows up in that verse, to Jacob's need. And clearly it was something Jacob could not provide himself. But the word also carries with it a stronger sense of significance than that. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people." Now this time the word means integrity. It means accountability. It refers to the people watching as the psalmist honors his vow before the Lord. The wife, in the same way, is meant to guard, meant to protect the husband's integrity. And she does that by watching him and by counseling him. She is to be his moral guide, his conscience, if you will, to keep him straight and to keep him devoted to correct living. So the wife is suitable to the husband, uniquely and intimately so. For she alone knows her husband thoroughly, knows her husband better than any other person in the world. And she supports him and keeps him strong. So the wife is meant to be significant in all of the facets of the man's life. And I have more to say about that at another time. But then there is another word here. Etzer in the Hebrew means helper. The word does mean help. It does mean as an assistant, but not in the way that we often think of the word help. That is, being someone who does not necessarily have the training of the person who is being helped, doesn't have the education, doesn't have the ability necessarily, but only somebody who might hold up the other end of the board, so to speak. But this is precisely not the way that the word help is to be understood. Most often, the Hebrew word for help here refers to the kind of help that is equal to, if not superior to, the one being helped. This word is used, for instance, in Psalm 146, where it says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob." There, the man's help is no less than God himself. This cannot be dismissed as a help that's trivial or optional. The psalmist cannot survive without the aid of the Lord. It's also the word that's used in 1 Chronicles 12, when it says that day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army like the army of God. Now here, David's army of mighty men are described as David's help. They were not just anyone who might come along. They were armed, skillful fighters. They were an army of men. The word there is used to describe a help, in other words, that is invaluable. But at the same time, it's important for you to know that not once is this word used in the context to describe the kind of help that might be given to someone by a slave, a maid, a hired hand, a house servant, or a tool. This is precisely not the kind of help that God has in mind in Genesis chapter 2. Then God, after saying that the man needs a suitable help, God commences to make this woman. And we notice that it's not in some fiat way, as he's created everything else, let there be, and it instantly responds to his command. But much more like God created Adam. You remember what a difference that was. After he creates everything by fiat, he personally got involved with the creation of Adam. He makes Adam out of the dust and then breathes into him the breath of life. There is something unique. There is something special, something very intimate about the relationship he has with this man and the creation that he's making. And when he makes the woman, it is just as intimate. It is just as precious. There's this surgery that's involved, taking the rib, the part of man, they're already one flesh. And he's taking the rib from the man and fashioning the woman out of that rib and making her in much the same kind of devoted, specific style that reflects her value before his eyes. And then he brings the wife to be, brings the bride to the husband. And upon being married to her husband, the husband gives her her first name. He is Ish. In the Hebrew, that's what man is, Ish. And she is Isha, woman. And it is in it's more than just a category, more than just a kind, as the other animals are created in. A subset of mankind, if you will. It's a recognition of the fact that she is no animal who is beneath him. She is, in fact, equal to him in value before God. But the husband is the one who gives her, the wife, her name. Giving a name to someone is a mark of that responsibility, a mark of that ownership, a mark of that claim. And as part of the marriage ceremony, it is the way the man formally, even today, the way the man formally takes charge of his wife is by giving her his name. It's the way that signals his devotion and his commitment to her as being the most important thing in his life. And it's also in recognition of the fact that in marriage, he is now her head. His naming of his bride demonstrates his headship over her. She is his. He is charged to lead her for as long as they both shall live. Now that principle of headship that is taught in Genesis 1 and 2 is clearly exemplified and clearly assumed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as in both in positive ways as well as in the negative ways that where headship is clearly abused by a sinful man and the wife suffers because of it, as well as when headship is ignored or rejected to the consequences that the husband and the wife receive. And that principle then is the foundation upon which the teaching of both Paul and Peter will stand as they write their instructions to Christians. And now I think we're ready to finally address the text when it says that the wife is to submit to the husband even when he is rebelling against God. You won't understand that unless you have the foundation that we've talked about. So we can now clearly understand this, the foundation, and we come up to that we realize that this relationship is not something that is merely optional, not something that is to be taken less seriously by Christians in the modern world, but it is rather essential. The principle of headship in the home is to remind us, lastly, of course, of how Christ is the head of the church, and that Christ took ownership of that church and gave her his name and even died that she might live. There is no salvation to be found in this life outside of that symbolic relationship that Christ has with his people. It's to be acted out in every single Christian home. The loving husband being as Christ, the wife being as the church, that the children are supposed to grow up and see that in action. That's the kind of pointing to Christ that is to be happening in every Christian household. And it's a blessing. But there are times when it doesn't work that way. And we know because of the sinfulness of man that there are times when the testing of that relationship is shaken to the core. And that is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. And so now we'll be ready to see what he has to say within the context of everything else that the Scriptures have been teaching. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for the foundation that you have given us to understand the relationship of a Christian husband and a Christian wife. And as we must now deal, Lord, with this application directly, we ask, Father, that we might do so with clarity, with understanding, with patience, and with trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.